Matthew 24:27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and he knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But this know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Let's stop there in verse 44. There's a great deal in this passage of Scripture. We've been looking at this for a number of weeks, a number of months almost, looking at how the Lord is answering the question that his disciples have put to him, a question that comes after he ended his public ministry and goes aside with the believers, with his disciples, with his followers, with the Christians. There's a message for that. There's a message for the world, and there's a message for the believers. There are things believers can understand and will understand, and instruction for them. And so they, because of misunderstanding, we've looked at that before, lack of knowing everything that they should have known and being able to separate the kingdom and the kingdom's message from the material, ask these questions to him. When are you coming? When's your kingdom coming? And when is your prophecy and foretelling of the destruction of both the temple and Jerusalem? So he answers these questions. Though the disciples put the questions together, Jesus separates the question. So we've been looking at the separation to see what he's speaking. Now, this morning, particularly, there's a number of important verses in this passage. Not that any verses are less important, but there's certainly a number that might raise questions or might not be fully understood or need a further explanation, especially since so many, even within the church, do not understand what the Lord was saying in this general passage. So he was speaking of several different events, and sometimes they confused him, just as the apostles, just as the early disciples did. And so there are a number of things we need to clear up. Certainly we need to clear up the idea of verse 29, immediately after the tribulation. What is he saying there. And then we have to clear up also when we get down a little further into the section when the Lord speaks about the parable or the lesson of the fig tree. And then he speaks about this generation shall not pass away. You have to understand, what's he saying? How do we interpret that in the light of this general context? And how does that affect what we see in this passage? Now, we've already looked at this passage in light of Luke. Luke's parallel passage gives us a great deal of insight in this passage. And also from the book of Daniel, since the Lord refers to that, and then in the general context of Scripture. So there are a number of things, number of important things to be said. But yet, within this context, well, certainly we have to, and there's a warning, and our Lord, of course, specifically speaks. Now, where do we understand that? When he tells us that no man knows the time, no man knows the time of his second coming or his return. How do we understand that in relationship to Christ? His human nature and his divine nature. And how do we understand the thrust of this? I can tell you all the thrust of this passage, of course, comes in some of the last words I read to you in verse 42. It's an exhortation. It's not a passage that answers every and all question, but it is a passage calling for us to be prepared and to be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every major passage of Scripture that deals with the consummation of the ages, that deals with the end of this present age, this present world, every passage, major passage that deals with the appearing or the coming or the final revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is a passage that provides for us as believers assurance and confidence in the promises of God and the hope of eternal life. Particularly that passage that is so familiar to so many and yet sometimes so misused when people misunderstand it and think it speaks only to a rapture of God's people, and that it's not the end. In Paul's epistle to the church at Thessalonica, when the Lord speaks, and we referred to it just briefly last time, when the same elements in this passage of Matthew are seen in the same elements that are also here regarding the great trump of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for this, verse 15, for this I say, by you the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. This, of course, is confirmation. This is the further explanation. Further detail is given of the Lord's word here in Matthew and in other places regarding the second coming. And notice the emphasis is Christ himself. Talk about the bodily resurrection. We talk about the visible bodily coming of Christ. And then the trumpet, the sound of an angel. And we recognize this is a chapter. This is a passage. It's not giving us a full account of everything that takes place, because that's not its intent. The intent of the Apostle Paul is to answer the question and the burden that was upon the hearts of those who were thinking of their loved ones who preceded them in death in the relationship to Christ, and what would happen to them when Christ would come back again. It doesn't deal with unbelievers. Paul had no intention, the Holy Spirit had no intention through Paul to deal with unbelievers here, the general resurrection. We look at that in other passages. It's a word of preparation, but it's a word of assurance. It's a word of encouragement. Oh, how often the scriptures give us a word of encouragement which we need. And so we look at that. Now, as we look at this passage together, back in Matthew chapter 24, and every verse and every word, of course, is important, and it answers so many questions. People are fixated sometimes, and sometimes overly fixated on things that they don't know or things that will come about. And of course, that's part of the warning that we have here and the instruction regarding not to fix a time and not to be over fixated on things that God doesn't tell us. We have to be careful. There are things the Holy Spirit, through the writings of Moses over in Deuteronomy, which are so important, gives us that little verse remind, and it's so key to our understanding of things, that the things that God has given us, the things that God has made known or for us to understand and receive and to rejoice in, but the hidden thing, and there are hidden things in Scripture, things that God is not pleased to make known, and we need to stop and leave those things to God. There are things regarding himself. There are things regarding his salvation. Paul himself, when he contemplated the glory of God's plan and the execution of his grace in divine election in the book of Romans, you can see him say, stand back, and as he marvels at this whole thing, he acknowledges openly, he can only go so far. He can only tell us what has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Of course, God revealed a great deal to him, and he writes to us in Romans by the Holy Spirit and other passages regarding the depth and the greatness of God's grace to us. And it's like a doxology. It's a word of praise. As he contemplates, you know, Romans 9 and 10 and 11. And there at the end of 11, in verse 32, we read this, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." He's thinking of the difference of the believers and the unbelievers, those who have received grace, and those who have received mercy against those who haven't. He's thinking about the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God is on every page of Scripture, and we can read it, we can grasp what God would have us to know about it, and we can restate it, but to fathom it all is another matter. And it comes out with this marvelous statement in verse 33 through 36, where he says, "Of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor?" Of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. You know, we read in Job, when Job goes through his trials and these so-called being helped by his friends, who cause him more harm than good at times. And then as we read to the end of the book of Job, and we're reminded of the greatness of God. Were we there when God made the mountains and put the goats on the mountains and made the sea? Of course we weren't. So how are we able to comprehend it all? "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him?" And that wonderful doxology at the end. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." So there are outstanding passages, and we shouldn't be fixated on things we ought not know, but to take them and receive them and rejoice in them by faith. But one of the most outstanding passages in this particular 24th chapter of the book of Matthew is found in verse 34 to verse 35, particularly in verse 35. It's not something new that Jesus says. It confirms certainly something earlier that he's already said. And it's very similar. Back in chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, when the Lord Jesus Christ began to teach on the great Sermon on the Mount, which relies heavily on the Old Testament and quotes so much of the Old Testament and doesn't set aside the Old Testament but sets aside the wrong interpretations of the Old Testament. And we spend some time in that in verse 17, which is a terrific verse. It's so important verse. "Think not," Jesus said, "that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, that statement is a classic statement. We say that because it's like a paramount statement. It hits us in the face because the Lord is confirming that his message, the message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom, the Christianity, is not different from the message of the Old Testament. Those who want to separate the Old Testament from the New. The New Testament is a continuation of the Old. It's a fulfillment of the Old. That's why so much of this verse and that verse and that verse can be traced right back. And we do that sometimes. Sometimes you have a Bible that has footnotes, or you might be so familiar with the passage, you'll say, "Well, that sounds familiar. I was reading that the other day in the Old Testament." When Paul comes to the book of Romans, you think in that third chapter as he deals with the condition and the state of man, and that third chapter when he unfolds in a very descriptive and vivid way the depravity, entire, complete, a sinful nature of men outside of grace, outside of Christ. Those are Old Testament passages. And the Holy Spirit uses them in the writings of Paul, the preachings of Paul, to really confront his enemies. And the Jews and those who would accuse the Christ and the disciples of Christ were bringing in a new message, or a message was contrary to what they had received. And Paul makes a strong case, you know, against that idea in the book of Romans, very gradually, very systematically. But this is what Jesus is saying very clearly. And it's a glorious passage, as we so often will read confirmations of the gospel in the Old and the New Testament. And then, of course, then 17 goes into verse 18. "For verily I say unto you, to heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, we've made over the years, and certainly many others have made and pulled out of that passage as a cardinal, in other words, a foundational, basic idea and doctrine and truth, which we reassert. It's very foundational. Our whole faith is based squarely on the truth of God's Word. You cannot separate Christianity from the Word, Christ from the Word, or our faith from the Word, or the foundational truth of the Word remains the same and will continue to remain the same. I could not begin to preach now and preach for the next 6 months on this one verse and preach it entirely. And I would not be going astray if I began to do so on that verse, because it needs to be emphasized. Well, the same is true. Turn over here. We're in the 24th chapter. The same is true here in the verse that I read in your hearing. It's right in the midst of this other verse. And this other, the whole context of this chapter, particularly in verse 29 and following, speaks about the end of all that we know materially and physically. Did not we read last time? I read for you from Hebrews, how Paul in Hebrews by the Holy Spirit speaks of a day when the world was shaken, but now there will become a day when both heaven and earth will be shaken to its very foundation, and the temporary and the earthly will give way to the permanent, and the permanent that ever remains the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous passage. And then we went over to the book of Revelation and quoted from a couple of scriptures there. So that's what Jesus is speaking about right here in this passage. But he wants to give a word of reassurance to his people. What's this going to do? Are we be fearful of it? So in the midst of telling us about the end of the present age, about the world that was created, and the old world that is waxing old as a garment, and the old order that will be put aside, and the permanent order be revealed, he tells us, it's not incidental, see, it's not incidental. In this very section, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away. Well, you've been just telling us about it, Lord, haven't you? You've been prophesying. The Old Testament tells us about it. And certainly the apostles will amplify and give us further instruction. But, you say, the but. And that's the important thing we have here. Heaven and earth will pass away, but there's something that will not pass away and that will remain. My words shall not pass away. My words. And it's very significant. Couldn't be any more significant than Jesus gets the very expression, the very words that Jesus uses. He doesn't just refer to the message of the gospel. He doesn't just say here to the kingdom of God, which certainly is true. He doesn't refer to the general philosophy or ideals or ideas or the main themes. You know, certainly themes. We could trace themes. This evening we'll be looking at Rahab, and we'll be talking about the theme of faith and preservation of God's grace. There are themes. They run in Scripture, and I'm not going to give away now, but we all know the story about that thread, that scarlet thread that was left out. And it's historic. We acknowledge it, but we see in that scarlet thread a symbolic theme. We talk about the scarlet, the blood of Christ. This is a theme that runs through all of Scripture. It's a theme. Now all those things are true. All those things, won't they? But notice again, he says, my words. I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. I'm so overwhelmed. I'm so overwhelmed in the things that have taken place and are taking place, not only in the world in general, but specifically in the church world. In the church world. Why do we see what we say? Certainly by the will of God. We acknowledge that why there are consequences, there are means. God uses means, there are causes, all these things are connected. They're all in everything that's taking place in the world in general, and particularly our own nation since We could trace our very foundations back to the foundations of faith. It's because of what has taken place and what is presently taking place in the church world, and it all boils down to the words of Scripture. It all boils down to the words of Christ. It all boils down to the great theme, is the Bible from cover to cover, from word to word, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of the living God, that's secure, infallible, inerrant, without error, true, reliable in all its parts and in its entirety. That's what it comes down to. And most, almost all of Christendom, those who outwardly identify in some form with a church or the churches of Jesus Christ, have abandoned this Bible verse and similar Bible verses because they no longer acknowledge that we have an infallible and inerrant inspired word before us. And that's not just speaking of the liberal or the modernistic churches who have begun a long downward slide from the 1800s through the 1900s that are totally bankrupt of faith. I'm talking about those who claim to be Bible believers. They actually say, well, we're Bible believers. We're Bible believers. We've so watered down the message and so reinterpreted the words of Scripture that what do they mean? What do they mean? That's why I'll take the blame. But officially as a church, unlike so many, we have a unique position. It's not really unique. Shouldn't be unique. That was the position of the church down from the ages. We believe in the preservation of God's Word. God is speaking about the end of all things. That we know everything that we see, every act, the way we live, is coming to an end. It's going to be destroyed. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Even our bodies are going to be transformed, thank the Lord. They'll be made like unto Him. But He says, my word. Now, a lot of people give lip service to this. There are a lot of so-called conservative denominations and churches and people within the churches who give lip service to this verse, but they have no understanding what the verse means because they've been led down the path of compromise and liberalism to accept and believe that the only inspired words are the original manuscripts that have been lost for millennia. So what good is that? What good is that? How can I come up and say to you and preach the gospel and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, if I do not have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the words of the apostles, the words of the prophets, as they were given and preserved by the Holy Spirit? If they're not how can I trust anything if I can't trust the Bible's message? Okay. How come? And so people are going to say, "Oh, you are strange. You believe those King James people." That's the problem. You're the King James. Well, if I was Spanish, I'd be using a different Bible. Okay. But I'm not Spanish, and we're together and we're speaking English and we're in an English speaking country. Now if we had the time and we all studied Greek and Hebrew and I had the opportunity to study it, college and seminary, but that's a lot of work, and I was really never gifted all that the language, but I'm thankful providentially God raised up translators who believe in the truth and believe in Christ and were able to translate the Hebrew and the Greek so that everybody in their own country and their own language can take up Scripture. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ used the translation. He used the translation. In the times of Christ, the Jews not only knew Hebrew, but they knew our Aramaic, but they all spoke Greek. And so Jesus many times, words were from the translation of the Septuagint. And did not Jesus believe in the Old Testament? Show me one place where Jesus ever cast doubt upon the Scripture, the validity, the full, the complete trustworthiness of Scripture from the beginning. And we have to, how many really believe that? How many really believe that God created everything in 6 days? Let's take a poll within the evangelical churches today. There's a continuing assault from churches and from people who deny or say you can believe in evolution and you can believe in the Bible. Certainly the Pope says that, so it must be true for, you know, well, we don't pay much attention to that, do we? But the evangelical world, the conservative churches are saying that. Well, did Jesus set aside the Old Testament? Did Jesus question the books of Moses? Did Jesus say that the first five chapters of Genesis are to only be understood as a poem and we could just take any view that we want? Well, I would challenge any one of us and every one of us to study the words of Christ, and we're not going to come up with any answer except the true answer that Jesus believed the very thing that has been summarized and passed down through generations through the great creed. That God made everything that we confess in 6 days. And we could understand the youngest child. I went to the youngest child here and asked them, who made you? I said, God made you. What else did he make? He made all things. How did he make all things? When did he make all things? And they can understand it. But it takes all these scholars with all their PhDs to begin to somehow change or make acceptable any and all other views and yet try to maintain themselves as believers. You say, oh, well, your pastor's he's on a hobby horse again today. Oh, yeah, I'll confess it. I literally confess it. I confess that the two issues that are prominent in our own day, not in the modernists, they've long abandoned the truth, but in the evangelical and the reform world. Why are they having problems with justification? Because they've rejected and accepted, largely those that are having the same problems, have rejected the account that we have in Genesis regarding the creation and the fall in its historic context. And because they rejected the preservation of the text. If you don't believe in the preservation of the text, don't join the church. Because if there's one thing we're going to believe in, and if we go down sinking, we're going to go down sinking holding up the banner of the Word of God. I don't care. And we can be considered far out in right field. You won't be any further out in right field in this issue than I am on this, and I know you are on this. Because everything, what does Jesus say? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now, what does that mean? Is it meaning just the words that are written in red in some Bibles? the words that we say, well, they're actually the words of the Jesus. Was Jesus God? Of course he's God. Well, if he's God, does not make all the word from the beginning to the end, from in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. If it's the word of the Holy Spirit, it's the word of the Father. If it's the word of the Father, it's the word of the Son. How can you be a, how can you claim Christianity and be a follower of Christ and not receive what he has declared unto us? And what has he declared? He's declared heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, singularly and plurally. The Bible refers to itself as the Word of God, but it's the words of God. It's the words of Christ. The early Christians understood this, didn't they? Paul commends one of the things that he commends the grace of God in the light of the gospel again to the Christians, early Christians. There at Thessalonica, he commends them. He rejoices that they have received another classic text when it deals with not only revelation but inspiration, and not only inspiration, infallibility, but inerrancy, and not only inerrancy, sufficiency. When he commends to them that they have received the message that he had given them, the message that he was writing. They read this book that we're able to read. Now they read it, of course, in their own language. And when they read it, they acknowledged it, not as just the consensus of men or the ideas of men. Second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, you're all familiar with it. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Paul was constantly praising God and offering up a prayer of thanksgiving for the firm foundation of these believers. And for what reason? For when you receive the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. I like that phrase. As it is in truth, the Word of God. The Word of God. There's hardly a denomination, hardly a fellowship of churches that exists that's more than 2-3 dozen churches. Really. The people we even bother with. They're either singularly or they're in some kind of fellowship and I can think maybe of, certainly there's not one that I know of beyond 100 churches. A fellowship of 100 churches, whether it's a Reformed community or some other church, that officially accepts and believes wholeheartedly in the doctrine of inspiration and preservation of the Word of God. Now this is not new. This is not new. It's so old it's written into our creeds. It was understood by all the churches before the Reformation and during the Reformation. It was universally accepted within the churches of Jesus Christ up until the 1800s. And it was still the majority within the Bible believers through the middle of the 1900s, and certainly was true in many Reformed churches up until even recently in some. Heaven and earth shall, here's the word that we need. Everything is deteriorating, and everything will deteriorate around us. That's the end. We're not going to save the world. We're not going to save the earth. We're not going to preserve the old order for eternity. Everything is waxing old, like everything is going to be destroyed. Everything is building up. Everything is building up in opposition to Christ and His kingdom. That can be scary. It could bring fear to our hearts. We have to see what's taking place, but we're secure in. Secure. And I have no assurance of faith. I can't have any assurance of faith, any assurance of heaven, any assurance that Christ's work was fulfilling and being fulfilled, and that his atonement was sufficient and entire, and that he bought me, soul and body. I belong, as the old Heidelberg Catechism tells us and reminds us of, our only comfort in life and death. Death is that we belong body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that word of comfort, that word of assurance, that question has to be based on and found in and secured to the fact that God's word is reliable. And it's true. And it's entirely, it's complete. That every single passage of Scripture, as well as the whole, there's nothing in it. There's nothing said that is not said and preserved to us by the Holy Spirit. It's God's word. Now, there are things that are the things that speak about our depravity. There are things that are the Satan's words of temptation. There are things that are said by evil men. But they're all preserved. They're all true. Do we believe in the flood? Do we believe in the universality of flood? Well, we believe in according to the Scripture. Do we believe in a literal Exodus? Well, we believe in it according to Scripture. Do we believe in creation? Or are we not believing? Are we Christians? Really, that's the question. Are we Christian? If we're Christian, we adhere to Christ. We adhere to the words of Christ. We adhere to the words of Scripture. Heaven and earth shall pass away. But I'm thankful for, there's nothing more than I'm thankful for that I can read with mine own eye and understand by the grace of God and the faith that God has allotted and given to me that these words are true. They have been true since they have been said, and they'll be true forevermore. My words shall not pass away. Let's pray.